You know, it's hard to believe, but we're finally at the end of the journey through the Gospel of Mark. 55 sermons in total, if I've counted them correctly. Hopefully an adventure in God's Word that's been as helpful to you as it's been to me in fueling my passion for Jesus Christ, my desire to continue trusting Him, obeying Him, walking Him in His footsteps, declaring the good news of His Gospel until the day that He returns to earth. And we get the incredible privilege of beholding His glory and His majesty firsthand. Now let next week, Lord willing, we will turn the page and begin a new series in the Old Testament book of Job. We're going to examine what the Bible teaches about suffering and evil and injustice, how these things that darken our world, that darken our lives, can coexist with a Creator God who is good and loving and righteous and sovereign over all things. We're going to be probing the mystery of suffering and divine sovereignty from the experience of a man named Job, a man who lived 4,000 years ago in a culture vastly different from our own, but a man who wrestled with the same types of big questions that we still wrestle with today in the modern Western world. And so sad as I am to leave the Gospel of Mark this morning, I'm excited to begin a new journey in God's Word next Lord's Day as we probe together a critically important subject I think will be of great benefit for us all. So there's your teaser for next week. I want to encourage you, begin this week to read through the book of Job. It is quite a long book. So read through the book of Job in your daily Bible reading this week, and you will get much more out of the study, which we will be looking at beginning next Lord's Day. Well, I hope at the end of this study in Mark's gospel, you've come to understand the Gospel of Mark is not simply a biography that is intended to fill our minds with all kinds of facts and information about Jesus' life and ministry, important as that really is. We all need to know biblical facts about Jesus before we actually entrust our lives to Him. It's a sad reality. Many people today in the Western world, which has an incredibly rich Christian heritage, are totally unaware of what the Bible teaches, totally unaware of who Jesus truly is. We are living, I believe, in the most biblically uninformed generation since the time leading up to the Protestant Reformation, when there was another tremendous famine for the Word of God, a time when people literally devoured the Word of God, even risking their lives for the privilege of holding a copy of the Bible that had been translated into their own language. You see, friends, knowing information about Jesus' life and ministry is critically important, but that is not the primary reason why Mark wrote this book or why we've been engaging in this study for the past year and a half. Mark is not writing this book to satisfy our intellectual curiosities. Rather, he is writing for the spiritual strengthening of the Christian church, in particular for Gentile Christians living in the early church who are undergoing intense persecution and opposition because of their witness for Jesus Christ. This book was written to challenge, to comfort, to encourage Christians both then and now to keep moving forward in courageous faith and obedience as we declare our allegiance to Jesus Christ in every generation, taking up our cross daily to follow Him. And if you have been challenged and encouraged to live out your Christian faith in active obedience, then our time together in the Gospel of Mark has been well spent indeed. We conclude our time in Mark's Gospel this morning. I'd like to ask you to turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark 15. I want you to listen carefully to the Word of God as I read it, beginning in verse 42. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 42. And I remind you again, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. When evening had come, since it was a day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. When he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him.
Very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. In entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And this is the word of God for us today. As we turn to look at the word this morning, I want to focus our attention to three rather unusual features that stand out in the text we just read together. First of all, we'll look at Jesus' unusual death, a death that caught the attention of the Roman prefect Pilate himself. Secondly, we'll look at Jesus' unusual burial in the tomb of a stranger named Joseph. And thirdly, we'll turn to the unusual ending of this gospel in verses 1 to 8, where the tomb is found to be empty. So that's where we're heading this morning, with God's help, an unusual death, an unusual burial, an unusual ending. We begin then in verse 15 with one final look at the unusual death of Jesus Christ. We've been looking at the crucifixion of Jesus for a number of weeks now. We've already observed a few unusual things about his death. 2 weeks ago, you'll recall, we focused our attention on the supernatural darkness that descended on Israel between the hours of noon and 3 p.m, and also the supernatural tearing of the temple curtain from the top to the bottom. And that, by the way, was a curtain, according to the Jewish Mishnah, that was as thick as a man's hand, impossible to tear apart by normal human means. These are two supernatural, visible events signifying incredible spiritual realities that were taking place in heavenly realms as Jesus Christ suffered and died on the Roman cross. Now, the darkness, as we saw last time, was a visible token of the judgment and wrath of God against our sin that was being poured out on Jesus as he suffered on the cross in our place as our substitute. When Jesus died on the cross, a divine judgment was taking place, a judgment that would free guilty sinners like you and me from the eternal condemnation that our sins deserve. Instead of punishing believers for their sins, God has imputed or credited those sins to Jesus Christ, and in turn, he has credited and imputed the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ to all who would believe in him. A great exchange took place on the cross of Calvary as the one who knew no sin became sin for us who believe, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The external sign that this judgment had taken place and that the atoning work had been accomplished is the darkness Mark describes in verse 33. The tearing of the curtain was a second supernatural event we've already looked at. This, of course, was a sign that the dividing barrier that separated God from his covenant people had been torn down through the death of Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus once said in his Sermon on the Mount that he had come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And because Jesus died on the cross in fulfillment of the Old Testament law, there is no longer any need for the mediation of a priest, no need for the offering of a sacrifice at any type of physical temple. Priests and sacrifices and temples were temporary tokens of greater things to come with a new and better covenant. And when Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, he made the temple and the sacrificial system obsolete, and God himself began the process of tearing it down by ripping the curtain in half. Signifies a tremendous advantage we have as Christians living under the new covenant in Christ. In the new covenant, we have full and free access to God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest. He has come to mediate peace with God. He has brought us into relationship with God. The same type of relationship Adam and Eve enjoyed in the Garden of Eden before sin came into the world and messed everything up. Mark 15, we read about these two supernatural events that happened as Jesus died on the cross. In the other gospel narratives, we discover there were other supernatural things that were occurring at the same time, including an earthquake and also some men and women who came walking out of their graves as a foreshadowing of the resurrection to come. We saw also a few weeks ago something else that was unusual about Jesus' death. And that was the unexpected conversion of the Roman centurion, the conversion of his executioner who was deeply impressed by something he saw in the way Jesus died. Look again with me at the text in verse 39. It says, "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" We can only speculate about what it was that impressed this man so much about the unique manner of Jesus' death. We do know that God opened this man's heart by an act of sovereign grace. He brought the Roman centurion into the kingdom by grace alone through faith. This is the most unlikely convert in Mark's gospel, and he becomes the most unlikely evangelist in these concluding verses, declaring to us, the readers, that Jesus is and was the Son of God. Perhaps one day when we get to heaven, we'll get to talk with this centurion brother. We'll get to ask him exactly what he saw that day on Golgotha that made such a deep and striking impression, what persuaded him that Jesus was a divine son and a man unlike anyone else he had ever crucified. The final unusual component of Christ's death that Mark wants to highlight for us is found in verse 44 of our text, where we read these words. "Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead." By including this detail about Pilate's amazement, Mark is emphasizing the unusual speed with which Jesus died on the cross. In total, the Lord Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours, from 9 o'clock in the morning till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And although 6 hours probably felt like an eternity on the cross, we know from other ancient sources that death by crucifixion could often drag out for days. See, friends, the point of crucifixion was not to be humane. The point of crucifixion was to torture the victim, who is presumably a dangerous criminal, to slowly suffocate the victim till his strength failed and it became all but impossible for him to breathe. In the early stages of crucifixion, the person would have the physical strength and the mental resolve to push up with their legs, even though the nails in the feet and the ankle would make any movement at all excruciatingly painful. But as the hours dragged on and the Judean sun beat down, dehydration set in. It would become harder and harder to push up against gravity. The chest cavity would begin to fill up with fluid. And left to hang on the cross long enough, the victim would eventually drown in his own fluids as the pressure built up around the heart and lungs and breathing became impossible. There is no sugarcoating it. Crucifixion is a horrific way to die. I wouldn't wish it on anyone. But since this particular execution happened during the Passover feast on the day before the Sabbath, the book of John tells us that the Jewish leaders came to Pilate with a special request. John 19 fills us in on the details of this request beginning in verse 31. John's gospel says, "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." Because the Sabbath day was set to begin at sunset on Friday night, most likely around 6 or 7 o'clock in the evening, the Jewish leaders requested that Jesus' legs be broken so that he would no longer have the ability to push up and so that death would come quickly. And how ironic, in a sense, these men who have just plotted the murder of an innocent man are suddenly so deeply concerned about religion that they ask the bodies to be removed from the cross so as not to ruin a perfectly good Sabbath. What an example of religious hypocrisy and spiritual blindness. This is the type of empty, vain religion God despises, the type of religion God spews from his mouth. This is a group of men only concerned with the externals of religion, rituals and rules, without any thought for the righteousness of God, the true condition of the human heart. I think the words of Malachi the prophet near the end of the Old Testament are particularly appropriate here, as God says, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain." I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand. Our God, brothers and sisters, is not deceived by wickedness cloaked in a religious facade. He wasn't deceived back then, and he is not deceived by it today. But regardless of the crass religious hypocrisy here, the breaking of Jesus' legs to speed up death was not necessary because Jesus already died by 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And so instead of breaking his legs like they did with the other thieves on either side, the Roman soldier instead took a spear and thrust it into his side, and John's gospel records the detail that blood and water came out of the wound. This mention of blood and water in John's gospel is medical evidence that Jesus was truly dead, because what that means is that the pericardial sac surrounding the heart had been pierced by the spear. Medically speaking, there is no doubt whatsoever that Jesus died on the cross, that he was dead when he was taken off of the cross. That ought to put to rest, by the way, any skeptical theory that says Jesus somehow survived a brutal Roman flogging. Jesus somehow survived the Roman crucifixion. He survived a spear thrust into his heart and lungs. Then he somehow managed to revive in the cool of the tomb. He pushed away the massive stone away from the entrance. He sneaked past two heavily guarded armed Roman guards. And then without any medical attention or so much as a Tylenol to dull the pain, he walked north into Galilee and then convinced everyone he rose from the dead. I'm not too sure about you guys, but in my humble opinion, it would take far more faith to believe something like that than simply to admit that Jesus rose from the dead like the Bible said he did, like the eyewitness said he did, after seeing Jesus alive for a period of 40 days after the crucifixion in many geographical locations throughout the land of Israel. And if that's not enough evidence for you, follow the history of the apostles who saw the resurrected Christ with their own eyes. You will discover these men were willing to be tortured and to die for their testimony about the resurrection. One of the points that was highlighted in the video that we saw earlier. I challenge you, if you're skeptical about the resurrection, find me 12 people who would be willing to die for a lie. Of course, we know there are people in the world who are willing to die for a lie that they believe is true. But I would challenge you. Find 12 people who would die for a lie that they themselves had fabricated, a lie that they themselves had made up. Chuck Colson, part of the Nixon administration, who went to jail during the Watergate scandal, later became a Christian. Colson makes the following comment about the resurrection. I know, says Chuck Colson, that the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they'd seen Jesus raised from the dead and then proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, put into prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world. They couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. And you're telling me that the 12 apostles kept a lie for 40 years? Impossible. Remain a skeptic if you wish, but I am with Chuck Colson on this one. Historical evidence points to a resurrection as the only plausible explanation for the empty tomb. Every single theory that has ever been put forward in an effort to deny plain historical facts about the death and resurrection of Christ fall woefully, if not laughably, short. Part of the unusual nature of Jesus' death is the fact that he died so quickly on the cross, and this leads us to a remarkable truth that each one of you can verify for yourself. Jesus' death on the cross fulfilled many Old Testament prophecies in a remarkable way, in a way that never could have been engineered by the cleverness of man. The fact that Jesus died too quickly for his legs to be broken, for example, fulfills Psalm 34:20, which states that the Lord protects all of his bones and not one of them will be broken. Now, those are prophetic words spoken by King David hundreds of years earlier about the Messiah to come. On top of that, the fact that Jesus' bones were not broken shows us he is the true Passover lamb. He is the ultimate fulfillment of the Passover feast that he and the disciples celebrated the night before in the upper room. You may remember from your readings in the Old Testament, instructions for celebrating the Passover include the detail, no bone in the lamb could be broken. It had to be a perfect lamb, not a single broken bone. Now, when you read the Old Testament, that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. It's an obscure detail, but it's an important one. It only makes sense in the light of Christ's crucifixion at Calvary. He is, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God. He's the one who came to take away the sins of the world. He is the true Passover Lamb. But there's more here. Because the fact that Jesus was pierced with a spear is related to Old Testament prophecies such as Zechariah 12:10, which says, "They will look at me on the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child." Prophecy in Zechariah, by the way, was fulfilled in a provisional way on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 Jewish men and women who recognized Jesus as the Messiah. It will still be fulfilled in a far grander way shortly before Jesus returns to this earth when God brings a large number of Jewish converts into the kingdom. They will look at me on the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. Christ died in an unusual way that fulfills prophecy in a remarkable way. That's the first point that we need to see here in the text. The second point Mark wants to highlight here is the unusual manner in which Jesus was buried. Let's look again at verses 42 to 47. When evening had come, since it was a day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb he had cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. You know, the chances of Jesus of Nazareth being buried in the tomb of a wealthy man like Joseph were never very good, considering the humble circumstances that Jesus came from. Consider, for example, the statement that Jesus made at one point in his ministry, saying this: "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Our Lord Jesus was never a man of great financial means, and under the very best of circumstances, a person of his social status might have received the simple burial of a peasant. But these are certainly not the best of circumstances. Jesus has now been condemned and crucified as a criminal. He is an enemy of the state. Condemned criminal in the Roman Empire, Jesus' prospect of being buried with any dignity are almost nil. You see, the Romans intended and designed crucifixion not merely as a penalty for the most hated of their criminals. It was a form of public dissuasion, a warning against treason. Now, this might seem incredibly gruesome in a culture such as ours that treats even the worst of criminals with dignity and respect. But during Jesus' day, the bodies of the condemned and crucified men were left on the cross for days, weeks, even months at times after they died, so that the corpse would slowly decompose on the cross, eventually be picked away by animals, birds, until nothing was left but the bones. Many scholars over the years have wondered where the location was, why the location of Jesus' crucifixion is called Golgotha. Golgotha is a Greek transliteration of an Aramaic term meaning the place of the skull. And one possibility here that I think is quite likely is that the place got its name from the fact that the ground was littered with the skulls and the bones of crucified criminals who had suffered the exact same fate as Jesus Christ. They had been denied a proper burial. The fact that Romans typically left the bodies of criminals to decompose on the crosses makes it all the more remarkable in this case that by sundown of this day, Jesus' body had been lovingly wrapped in strips of linen and placed in the brand new tomb of a wealthy, influential man named Joseph of Arimathea. What is even more remarkable here is that this man named Joseph was a member of the same Sanhedrin that had just colluded with Judas and the Roman authorities to put Jesus to death. You may wonder how this could be. Luke's gospel tells us. Luke tells us this man, Joseph, did not consent to the ruling of the council. And as I suggested a few weeks ago, he was probably not even present at the meeting at Caiaphas' house when Jesus was condemned. Mark speaks very highly of this man named Joseph, describing him in verse 43 as someone who is looking for the kingdom of God. In other words, this man was pious. This was a God-fearing man. John's gospel goes even further than that. John tells us Joseph was a secret disciple of Jesus, along with another man named Nicodemus, who helped Joseph embalm him with a mixture of expensive spices. Now this, friends, is a very unexpected development in the story. Nobody was expecting this at the time. And these two wealthy, influential members of the Sanhedrin, these two secret disciples of Jesus, finally work up the courage to do, after he died, what they were too afraid and unwilling to do while he was still alive: to come out of the shadows of fear and shame to declare their true allegiance to him. And now, standing at the foot of the cross, faced with the prospect of Jesus' body being desecrated by Romans and wild animals, Joseph finally does what he knows is right. He works up the courage needed to approach Pilate to formally request the body of Jesus so that he can give Jesus a proper burial in his own tomb. This is a bold act. This is a selfless, compassionate act on the part of Joseph. I'm sure that this didn't gain him any friends in the Sanhedrin. He didn't get a promotion because of this. And Pontius Pilate, probably glad to have a final opportunity to thumb his nose at Caiaphas, grants the request and gives him the body. And you know what's remarkable about all of this? What's remarkable about all these unusual events is that God, in his providence, is orchestrating everything in such a way that Jesus' burial in this man's tomb fulfills prophecies written hundreds of years earlier. For example, Isaiah 53, verse 9, which says that he will make his grave with a rich man. What appears here in the text as being so improbable, the burying of Jesus in a rich man's tomb, is actually a working out of God's sovereign plan ordained from the foundation of the world. None of these things could possibly have been planned in advance or engineered by fallible men. This is the hand of God. It ought to further persuade us. Jesus is precisely who the Bible says that he is. He is the Son of God. He is the King of Israel who came into this world to save us from our sin. I wonder today, as we read this story, as we consider this man named Joseph, who is a secret disciple of Jesus, whether any of us here today can relate to him. Perhaps we believe today that Jesus is the Son of God. Perhaps we believe the truth that he came into this world to save sinners, that he died on the cross, that he was raised from the dead, that he ascended into heaven, that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. Perhaps you're here today and you would say that you believe in all of those things. For some reason, you have not gone public with your faith. You prefer to keep your Christianity safely stowed in the shadows where no one can see it. Safely hidden away where no one can make fun of you, where no one can criticize you, where no one can stereotype you, where no one can identify you with the Lord Jesus and his people. And if that's where you are this morning, a secret disciple who wants a safe, comfortable, controversy-free life, my encouragement for you today is to ask God for the courage that you need to go public with your faith, begin proclaiming the truth of Christ, declaring your allegiance to Christ without any fear and without any shame. You know, I find it a tremendous encouragement that both Joseph and Nicodemus do the right thing after Jesus died. It is never too late for us to be obedient. It's never too late for us to start following Jesus. But how sad to think that these two men didn't go public earlier on while he was still alive. And how tragic it would be for us Christians if we wasted our lives, if we wasted our influence, if we squandered our years here on earth by keeping our faith hidden in the shadows, safely stowed away where no one can see it. You know, everyone these days in our culture seems to be talking about coming out of the closet, having pride. Let me borrow those phrases from our very ungodly culture and recontextualize them a bit. You and I, Christian brother and sister, need to come out of the closet. We need to have some pride when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. And if there was ever a time to come out of hiding, to be bold in public for Christ, that time is now. Our faith in Jesus Christ is not a treasure to be hidden in the ground. It's not a treasure to be hoarded. It is a treasure to be shared, a treasure to be displayed publicly, a treasure to be enjoyed. In the light of that truth, take our Lord's warning very seriously from Mark chapter 8, verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous, sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You can sit on the fence for a while. You can't stay there forever. There's really no room in Christianity for secret followers. We must all follow in the footsteps of Joseph and Nicodemus. We must go public with our faith. Let us be bold, unashamed ambassadors of the gospel because Jesus is alive. Our God is alive and well. Our risen Savior is worthy to be worshipped and praised. We've seen so far the unusual nature of Christ's death, the unusual nature of His burial. We move now thirdly and finally to the unusual ending of this story as Mark has given it to us in the first 8 verses of chapter 16. Let me reread those verses. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint Him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid Him. But go tell His disciples and Peter, He is going before you to Galilee. There you will see Him, just as He told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Those of us who have grown up in the Christian church, grown up celebrating Easter time and time again every year, the story of the resurrection is so familiar that I think we sometimes take it for granted. We forget just how strange it must have been for this group of devoted but unsuspecting women to arrive at the tomb that morning only to find that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance, that the body they personally had seen placed in that tomb 2 days earlier had disappeared. Now, from one point of view, I suppose this shouldn't have come as a surprise at all, because the Lord Jesus predicted His resurrection on numerous occasions. What is clear from this narrative is that nobody was expecting the resurrection to happen. Not Joseph, not Nicodemus, not the disciples who are holed up somewhere in hiding. Certainly not these women who have gone early in the morning with embalming spices. They're talking with one another on the way there about how they're going to move the stone out of the way. Resurrection came as a complete surprise on the first Easter morning, and without a doubt, it is one of the most unusual events recorded in the Bible. At the same time, it's one of the most important events recorded in the Bible because the fact is our eternal salvation depends on the resurrection. If Jesus Christ did not truly rise from the dead as a fact of history, the truth is, friends, Christianity is a complete sham and an utter waste of time. That's not my words, that's the words of the Apostle Paul. He says that in 1 Corinthians 15 when he writes, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins." There is no resurrection, friends. There is no forgiveness of sins. No resurrection. All that awaits all of us is a Christless eternity in hell. Paul goes on to say, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied." What we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is nothing short of the linchpin of Christianity. If the resurrection truly happened, there's no doubt Christianity is true. Jesus is precisely who He claimed to be. If the resurrection didn't happen, you might as well stop wasting your time and energy and move on to other things. The Apostle Paul could not have been more clear about the central importance of the resurrection. He was also clear about the abundant evidence to support it, as we read a little bit earlier in that same chapter of 1 Corinthians. Read this at the beginning of the service. I'll reread it now. Paul says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that He appeared to Cephas," it's another word for Peter, "then to the 12 apostles, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me." This is remarkable historical claim Paul is making in the Bible. It is a claim that all of us need to take very seriously. You see, according to Paul, the Lord Jesus appeared to all of the apostles, and Jesus, after the resurrection, appeared to over 500 witnesses, many of whom were still alive at the time his letter was being written. These were people who could testify firsthand to have seen and touched and spoken with the risen Jesus. And according to Paul, over 500 eyewitnesses saw Jesus alive after he was crucified. Now, quite frankly, there is no easy way to dismiss that kind of a claim. There is no easy way just to offhand dismiss the resurrection of Jesus as some form of mythology or fiction that the apostles invented and foisted on the world. The Scottish theologian William Barclay put it, "By far, the best proof of the resurrection is the existence of the Christian church. Nothing else could have changed sad, despairing men and women into people radiant with joy, overflowing with courage." But that hasn't stopped the skeptics from trying to deny it and explain it away. One of the earliest attempts to explain away the empty tomb was devised by none other than the Jewish leaders themselves, who spread a rumor shortly after the resurrection that the body had been stolen by the disciples and that it had been stashed somewhere else. You can read all about that little scheme in Matthew 28:11-15. Many other skeptics over the years have claimed the women somehow went to the wrong tomb by mistake. That's ruled out right here. It says in verse 47, "Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid." They were there when he was buried. They were there when he was embalmed. They didn't go to the wrong tomb. Some people think that Jesus survived the crucifixion and revived in the cool of the tomb. Goes on and on and on. You can try to explain the resurrection away if you want, but what cannot be denied is that the tomb was empty that morning. And by far, the most intellectually and spiritually satisfying explanation is the one that is given to us in the Bible under divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God the Father raised His Son from the dead. That's the answer. And here in Mark's gospel, that is where the emphasis lies. God's activity in rolling the stone away from the entrance, God's activity in raising Jesus back to life so that even the Greek verb translated to rise in verse 6 is placed in the passive form. Not "he is risen," as most of our English translations tend to put it. More accurately, "he has been raised." He has been raised. In other words, God Himself has done it. By raising Jesus from death to life, the Father was testifying to the fact that the sin debt has been paid on the cross, divine justice has been fully satisfied against sin. Jesus' mission was accomplished, the plan of redemption came to the completion. That is the meaning and significance of the resurrection. And as Christian men and women, we have the tremendous hope that just as God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, so too He will one day raise our mortal bodies from the dead so that we will live forever in His eternal kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ and with one another. The only thing that won't be there is our sin. "I am the resurrection and the life," Jesus said. "He who believes in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in Me shall never die." Do you believe this? Hope so. Discovery of the empty tomb provides an unusual ending to events that look so dismal, events that look so hopeless, so tragic. There are a couple more unusual things we need to notice here in the text. One thing that would have been very unusual in the original first century setting of this book was the eyewitness testimony of a group of women. Today in our modern Western culture, we consider the testimony of women to be just as reliable as the testimony of men. But in first century Jewish culture, the testimony of women was considered worthless. In fact, women were considered to be so unreliable, they were not permitted to give testimony in a court of law. These negative attitudes towards women are further emphasized by the fact that Jewish men in the first century thank God every morning that He did not create them to be Gentiles or women. That's a prayer, by the way, that is still prayed to this very day in Orthodox circles, some Orthodox circles. "Blessed are You, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who has not made me a woman." Now, why do I tell you that? Well, I tell you that because it adds a great deal of historical credibility to the way Mark has told the story. You see, if the resurrection of Christ was just a clever fabrication by a bunch of Jewish men in the first century, there is absolutely no way they would have framed the story this way, with a group of women being the first to witness and testify to the risen Christ. Nobody in the first century would have written a story that way unless it actually happened that way. And so the fact that women are presented here as the first witnesses to the resurrection of Christ is persuasive and compelling evidence that Mark is telling us the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. In closing, one brief word on the rather abrupt ending of Mark's gospel in verse 8. Over the centuries, many thoughtful Christians have struggled to understand why Mark would end his gospel on such a sudden and unexpected note instead of concluding it like the other three gospels we have in the New Testament, with the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ and the Great Commission. But regardless of this long-standing criticism, these questions about Mark's writing style, I do believe he intended to end the gospel here at verse 8, exactly where we are concluding our study today. And this abrupt ending here with this group of women who are standing at the tomb in fear is perfectly in line with Mark's purposes in writing. The emotion of fear comes to the surface here in verses 7 and 8. Fear is something we've seen time and time again in this book whenever a person is confronted with the deity and majesty of Christ. And by highlighting the fear of the women in the final verses, Mark is once again emphasizing that we are confronted in the gospel not with a mere human being, but with the divine Son, God in human flesh. I also believe Mark has chosen to end his gospel with a certain note of irony. You see, throughout the book of Mark, we have met people who wanted to speak about Jesus but were commanded to be silent. And now at the very end of the book, in the final words of the book, that pattern is reversed. We have a group of women who are commanded to speak about what they've seen but instead remain silent for a time. It is almost as though Mark is leaving us with a question to ponder. What will you do, reader, with this wonderful message of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Will you cower in fear? Will you keep your mouth closed? Or will you venture forth in faith and tell everyone you meet? The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is very good news for a lost and broken world. Jesus is the only hope for this world. My prayer as we put this book down today is that we will be bold, obedient witnesses for Jesus Christ, the risen Lord and Savior. We have a story to tell. We have got good news to share. So let's get busy. Amen.